May we stand for the invocation. We thank thee, our Father, for thy good gifts and thy high calling that has claimed each of us here. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank thee for the goodly fellowship into which thou hast called us, the privileges and responsibilities of service within the teaching ministry and the life of this institution. We invoke thy blessing to be upon the faculty and the student body of Southern Seminary, asking that thou wouldst bless us and thereby make us a blessing in our time. Now we especially seek thy favor for this thy servant who will speak to us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege to present Dr. William R. Cromer, Jr., Associate Professor of Religious Education of Southern Seminary, who will deliver a faculty address, as is customary for each member of the faculty. He will be speaking to us on perspectives for youth ministry, perspectives for youth ministry. Dr. Cromer is a native of Atlanta, Georgia, perhaps an evidence of his good judgment is to be found most readily in his choice of Lois M. Spencer as his wife. They have three children. He is a graduate of the University of Miami, where he, in addition to his AB degree, did graduate study. He received his Bachelor of Divinity with a major in religious education at Southern Seminary and his Doctor of Religious Education at Southern Seminary. He has recently been on sabbatical leave studying at Florida State University. He is active in various aspects of the life of the church, whether his local church or the Association of Religious Educators in the state of Kentucky or in the southeastern section of the United States, and has rendered valuable service in the life of this institution as a colleague in terms of the administrative and committee responsibilities assigned to faculty members, and has also been a valuable part of the instructional life of this institution. It is my privilege to present to you Dr. William R. Cromer, Associate Professor of Religious Education. Dr. Cromer.
President McCall, members of the faculty, members of the student body, and other friends. 600 Southern Baptist leaders in 31 state planning groups were recently asked to select the most critical issues in the local churches. Of 23 selected, the fourth priority was, quote, inability of adults to accept youth with their problems, unquote. Dr. Ernest Harms, general editor of the journal Adolescence, affirms that most educators generally view the 20th as the century of the child. But in 1966, he confidently forecast, quote, we therefore are not hesitant to postulate that the remaining years of the 20th century should be the era of the adolescent, the time of attempts in his behalf, unquote. Dr. Lyle E. Schaller is equally pointed, holding that, quote, In terms of the age mix of the population, the 20 through 34 age should be the top priority on the church's agenda, unquote. More than a decade of experience in teaching courses in youth education and over 20 years' experience in various church staff relationships convinces me of the validity of Schaller's choice of priority. Therefore, this paper is addressed to the critical issue of the church's ministry with youth. Its larger purpose is to examine the church's interest in youth and to suggest certain proposals for a youth ministry. This purpose will be pursued in three phases: a survey of the development of general interest in youth, the development of church interest in youth, and the formulation of certain theoretical and practical suggestions for youth ministry. First, a brief synopsis of the historical development of general interest in the young generation. To ignore the physical facts of puberty has never been possible. From primitive puberty rites to coming out parties for debutantes, these facts have been ceremonially recognized. However, such rites of passage symbolized a denial of the existence of adolescence. Persons simply passed from childhood into young adulthood. This attitude prevailed until G. Stanley Hall theorized the existence of an intermediate period, adolescence, in his monumental Adolescence, Its Psychology, a work of two volumes published in 1904. Such phrases as storm and stress, Sturm und Drang, recapitulation theory, culture epoch, and saltatory theory were popularized by Hall's contributions. The novelty of Hall's impact is reflected in the enthusiastic statement of the French educator Compierre, quote, "The psychology of adolescence is a beautiful subject for study, but is as new as it is beautiful." There's one famous page in Aristotle's work. 2,000 years later, we have 1,300 pages by Mr. Stanley Hall, and between the two, there is nothing, unquote. The pervasiveness of Hall's influence is reflected in Paul Landis's belief that most of the literature since G. Stanley Hall has continued in some of his viewpoints. While most authorities agree that Hall was first to emphasize the psychology of adolescence, some believe that any real concept of adolescence came later for most Americans. For example, Paul H. Landis, professor of sociology at State College of Washington, holds that in America, adolescence was not recognized as a life period needing special attention until the decade of the 1930s. Johnny Horrocks, Ohio State University, insists that a complete psychology of adolescence can be written from studies reported since 1945. And in 1964, Luella Cole concluded, "It is only recently that education has been prolonged and marriage postponed until a true period of adolescence has become an almost universal phenomenon in the Western world," unquote. In summary, the phenomenon of adolescence and general concern for the young generation are relatively new realities in American society. A word about contemporary youth. Until 1960, studies of adolescence were descriptive. Hall, for example, quantified and analyzed the facts of biological maturation. Margaret Mead's studies of Samoan and New Guinea youth in the 1920s were descriptions of cultural settings. Arnold Gazelle's work has also been descriptive. However, since 1960, many theorists have been increasingly concerned with the interaction of biological factors with cultural factors and with the time period or kairos in which youth are living. What Kurt Levine and more recently C.L.S. Nelson has called life space. Rather than describing adolescent characteristics as something unique and separate, these theorists view adolescence as one integral phase of a comprehensive theory of human development. Jean Piaget, Robert Havighurst, and Eric Erickson are perhaps the best known of these theorists. No one has influenced contemporary studies of adolescence more than Eric Erickson, Harvard professor of human development, with his emphasis on the identity versus identity diffusion syndrome as the central characteristic of adolescence. Even Robert Habeckhurst acknowledges his own indebtedness to Erickson and Habeckhurst's use and development of the development task concept. And those are Habeckhurst's words. Concern with the interaction of biology, culture, and time period has resulted in popular efforts to classify today's youth into groups according to the product of the interaction. For example, Yale University psychologist Kenneth Kenniston has classified college youth as activist, radical, hippie, and so on, while Blackwell and Johnson divide them into idealists, career rebels, and reformers, unstable and pathological, and the conventional and apathetic. American educator Robert E. Cavanaugh, calling university students the grim generation because of the absence of mirth in their lives, divides them into malevolent dreamers, black activists, the kept generation, hippies, and benevolent dreamers. Dr. Ted Ward, who is director of Learning Systems Institute and Human Learning Research Institute at Michigan State University, having researched over 40,000 American teenagers, suggests four categories. Some are anarchists and revolutionaries, a few are counter-revolutionaries, many are pre-revolutionaries, eager to get committed to something they can believe in, while the largest number are, quote, uncommitted, aloof, timid, and dismayed, unquote. In attempting to compare their own adolescence with that of today's youth, adults have encountered the problem of a difference in time periods. Alan J. Moore observes that adults meet this encounter by using either a discontinuity model, that is to say that youth are different from any other adolescent generation, a repetition model, that is that they're all the same, it's simply more of the same in our own time, or sometimes by viewing youth as harbingers of societal changes, which are largely reflected rather than caused by youth. Moore commends the latter, asserting that, quote, the young adult culture reflects the social change that is going on in American society and the re-examination that is taking place in regard to the general system of values and beliefs, unquote. Clark Kerr also believes that students, and he is something of an authority, I suspect, also believes that students are reflecting rather than causing change. He says, quote, the students in any country are usually going in the same direction as the country itself, only the students are a little quicker and go a little bit farther. So if you want to understand students, you better try to understand the country. And also, if you want to understand the country, you better look at the students, because they are a very sensitive weather vane that will tell you the way things are pointing, unquote. In summary, studies of adolescence were mainly descriptive until about 1960. Erickson and others have recently focused on the interaction of physiological, cultural, and time period factors. Today's developmental psychologists seem more concerned with adolescence than any other period of human life. Now, a word about the development of church interest in youth. Churches were tardy in recognizing that youth have distinctive needs. However, rather than ignoring youth, the churches took them for granted. It is instructive to trace the church's developing awareness of youth as a group with distinctive needs. Modern church efforts to provide for children and youth began with a Sunday school. Early Sunday schools were for pupils ages 7 to 14, and provisions were meager. At age 14, youth were graduated from Sunday school, receiving, quote, a Bible and good advice publicly bestowed, unquote. But throughout the 19th century, children and youth were looked upon as miniature adults, rather than as persons in a special period of life. Therefore, they were to learn and be taught as adults. This attitude lay behind the uniform Sunday school lessons and such dour curriculum pieces as the following. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. To go in the way of God is to do his law. Try to do his law and not to sin. Do as you are bid and be not a bad boy. And then this bit of poetic counsel. I in the burying place may see graves shorter there than I. From death's arrest, no age is free. Young children too must die. 17th and 18th century churches did not recognize youth as a group requiring specific programming. Late in the 19th century, youth began to organize around their distinctive group interests: prayer, fellowship, missions, Bible study, temperance. The churches permitted these groups and provided adult sponsors. These developments produced such groups as Christian Endeavor, 1881, Epworth League, 1889, and BYPU of America in 1891. Other church-related youth groups included the YMCA, 1844, the YWCA, 1855, the Student Volunteer Movement in 1888, and Youth for Christ International in 1944. In the 20th century, the first cooperative effort by the church to meet the needs of children and youth through Sunday school curricula was the agreement by the 11th International Sunday School Convention of 1905 to add the International Graded Sunday School Lesson Series to their uniform series. The International Council of Religious Education in 1922 continued this effort by including separate departments of work with children and youth, as did its successor, the Division of Christian Education of the National Council of Churches, organized in 1950. Following this cue, most denominations adopted a pattern of providing a special department for youth ministry. The decade of the 60s. During the decade of the 1960s, youth confronted the church with greater indifference and challenge. John D. Rockefeller III has ruefully concluded that, quote, no institution in our society today suffers more from the sheer indifference of the young, unquote, than does the church. In spite of this indifference, youth used their new prominence and directness to force the church to listen to their evaluations, for, as Eric Hoffer has observed, whether we like it or not, the 1960s will go down as the decade of the young. As the church listened, it became clear that youth would no longer be taken for granted, no longer would they respond to what they perceived as meaningless in form and structure, no longer would they remain silent on the issues of the day, no longer would the church be immune to their criticism. Indeed, for their much speaking, today's youth have been called by some the sore throat generation. In response, church congregations seem to be registering some panic. This panic results partially from adult inability to help youth plan for the shapeless future. There seems no sure foundation upon which tomorrow's life can rest. Psychiatrist Povel Tasying says that adults, quote, simply do not know how to respond to the present world and feel unable to predict what the world will be like even 10 years from now. Thus, they do not know what to tell their children or how to prepare them for the future, unquote. In addition, adult churchmen have sometimes become almost neurotic when contemplating the fashionable belief that by 1975, one half of the U.S. population will be under 25 years of age. With such a plurality, adults are told that youth, quote, can be expected to take over the political, social, and economic arenas of the day, unquote. Whether partial or total, this expected takeover is a concern to those in the upper chronology of a population which seems daily to grow both younger and older. Another anxiety-producing factor is the belief of many adults that some youthful churchmen and many non-church-related youth desire to challenge the value of anything which preceded the 16th birthday of the now generation. Adult efforts to respond to such challenges have resulted in varied new emphases. New theology, new math, new morality, new education, new curriculum, new organization, etc. To summarize, the churches took youth for granted in the 17th and early 18th centuries, treating them as adults. In the latter quarter of the 19th century, youth began their own organizations with adult sponsors. Certain denominational provisions developed during the first half of the 20th century reflected some awareness of youth needs. The number of youth in the population, their indifference, and direct challenges to the church's mission and ministry are among the realities to be faced by churches in the 70s. Some theoretical and practical suggestions for church ministry with youth. Many adults respond to the challenges of youth by trying, quote, to understand youth and their world, unquote. As John Kretzmann observes, quote, the game of analysis and understanding of youth today unites liberals and reactionaries, Christians and non-Christians, upper class and middle class, soldiers and pacifists, unquote. In this connection, it is a temptation to examine the world of youth, especially as it is expressed in music and the theater. It is both intriguing and popular to trace their music through Bill Haley, Dylan, Lennon, McCartney, Guthrie, Stevens, to analyze Midnight Cowboy, Last Summer, MASH, RPM, and to speak to the many scenes of youth, drugs, dissent, violence, war, moral values, and so on. However, this final section will avoid taking part in the game of analysis and understanding of youth today. Rather than youth or their world, the church's youth ministry will be the focus. And incidentally, it may be noted that the new materials produced by Southern Baptists for the 70s focus on pupil understanding and teaching learning procedures rather than on youth ministry. First, some theoretical considerations. Understanding theoretical to mean that which is fundamental to acceptable practice, three theoretical aspects of church youth ministry will be considered: attitude, generation gap, and objectives. And these are selected, as you undoubtedly recognize, from an almost endless list of possibilities. Attitude. A prevailing attitude in the church is to see youth as belonging to, but not as an integral part of, the church. This attitude must be altered so that Christian youth are viewed and treated as young laity. As Sarah Little explains, young laity are called to contribute their particular gifts, to assume their specific tasks within the overall division of function and labor. They receive and respond to the gospel and are equipped for their service as laity, as parts of the church, not as a separate organization, unquote. Such an understanding will require that youth have both full and first-class church membership. Rather than being the church of tomorrow, they must be enfranchised in what comedian Flip Wilson calls the church of what's happening now. And some of you know that Reverend Leroy is pastor there. Any lingering vestiges of adult paternalism must give way to a meaningful place for youth as the body of Christ. Denying youth this heritage may force them to seek all of their feeling of belonging in a setting of their own creation, one which author Tom Wolfe calls their statosphere. Instead of being rejected or tolerated, youth must be accepted as sons and daughters, as stockholders in the kingdom, rather than as communicants or supplicants. Therefore, youth work is not a matter solely of inducting youth into the Christian community or of training them for the church's interior life, but primarily of providing opportunity for youth's participation in the work of the church in the world for their engagement and mission. It is obvious that the changes spoken of here are most often required in the thinking of adults. What it means, more than anything else, is that a certain attitude should be characteristic of adults in the congregation. That attitude will influence the way adults speak to and about young people. It will express itself in all kinds of varied ideas that will surprise even the sensitive adults who think of big and little ways to include youth. It will be as evident in the way adults help plan youth-only activities as in the adult-youth relationships in congregational activities. And we might be warned, placing youth on church committees may be just an empty external formula used to excuse adults from the attitude of inclusion and respect. Generation gap. Perhaps there's no concept to which Americans have become more addicted than that of the generation gap. Spawned by the mass media, its reality is assumed and rarely questioned. To some degree, it is now blamed or credited with virtually everything temporal and cosmic. But is it a reality or a screen which hides more substantive issues such as the use or disuse of power, racial struggle, ecology, bureaucracy versus personhood? A clue to the answer may be suggested by the fact that it seems to me the poor and the young most often greet the generation gap with a yawn. Perhaps this is because their lives are lived and sometimes even fought within the shadow or actual reality of life's more substantive issues. The church would be wise to heed Episcopal chaplain Robert Hansel's suggestion in a book, you know he's Episcopalian, the title of his book is Like Father, Like Son, Like Hell. No Baptist would have written that book, I'm sure. Robert Hansel suggesting that rather than a generation gap, we're confronted with, quote, an assumption gap, a wide separation caused by two very different ways of viewing the same human experience, unquote. The issue, he argues, is not one of human chronology, but of the philosophical assumptions and priorities to be chosen as fundamental for living. This issue produces, quote, Hansel's quote, a clash of lifestyles which is largely unrelated to one's chronological age, but very much related to the age of one's basic assumptions and their resulting lifestyle, unquote. Therefore, to focus on age differences is to choose an axis that virtually guarantees imbalance in perspective and strategy. Rather than being pressed into incompatible roles based on age, youth and adults need direction in finding a biblical perspective which assists in choosing assumptions and priorities for life which are consistent with the Christian faith. Those who desire a complete absence of intergenerational tension within the church, however, wish for the abnormal. Creative tension characterizes the Christian's life and ministry, and tension between persons of different generations will always be with us and must be borne in mind when we speak of mutuality among youth and adults. The question is whether to focus on the tension or on the more important life issues which are common to both generations. Objectives. Clarity of purpose is prerequisite to an effective youth ministry. The basic objective should be to lead youth into Christian discipleship, beginning in a new birth and growing toward maturity within and for a world that is fallen, but not abandoned. This implies that Christian faith must speak to youth's every experience and relationship to God, to man, including himself, to the physical universe, and to history. Sacred secular distinctions would be displaced by a recognition that this all is my Father's world. The strategy of Christian education should be to help youth become mature, both in their humanity and Christian faith, in order that they may become agents of God's new creation in their own world of experience. Above all, our objective should be to enable youth to link their lives with the eternal, in order that their now experience may have meaning and hope, and thus be worth the struggle of existence. Some practical proposals. Paul Tournier has admonished that being a happy iconoclast without accepting responsibility for finding a better way is to remain adolescent. Therefore, some practical proposals for youth ministry are suggested as evidence of my own struggle toward maturity. First, the church must examine popular assumptions about youth. An example is the assumed prevalence of draft violation. The fact is that there were more convictions for draft law violations in 1945 than in 1969. Again, it is not true that by 1975, one half of America's citizens will be under 25. This fact may soothe even Joan Baez, who recently said, "I learned as much from Bertrand Russell when I was 92 as I did from anybody my own age." And then she added anxiously, "It doesn't help much if you say you can't trust anyone over 30. You may be cutting off a lot of people who really have something to say." She has just observed her 30th birthday. Another example is the popular assumption that most, if not all, youth have serious parent problems. However, Gallup reports that 64% of college students do not believe parents are, quote, too set in their ways, unquote, and a Fortune magazine survey found that 65% of college students felt, quote, a sense of solidarity and identification, unquote, with their families. Rather than accepting mythology about today's youth, the church must center the resources of the Christian religion on the tensions, conflicts, and problems which actually exist in a particular group. Second, churches and denominations should be cautious about framing their youth ministry on the assumption that most youth are or will be college students. Last year, approximately 12.3% of youth ages 18 through 24 were full-time and 10.7% part-time college students, a total of 23%. And these percentages do not allow for dropouts. And further, the prediction for 1975 is that the percentages will increase only slightly unless additional massive government grants and subsidies are forthcoming. College students must not be neglected, but neither must non-college students, youth. Southern Baptist student work at the denominational, state, and campus levels is well known. But where are comparable provisions for the 77% of those in the 18 through 24 age group who are working in military service or in other non-college related pursuits? Southern Baptists provide virtually nothing for this forgotten majority. The supervisory leader of the youth Sunday school section in our Baptist Sunday school board affirms my assessment of this, stating, quote, "There are no materials available from the Baptist Sunday school board relating to single young people of non-college scope, ages 18 through 25, unquote. A related group is the academic underachievers. 11 million of America's 50 million school children have serious reading deficiencies, and about 24 million Americans aged 18 and under have never learned the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Should not our churches attempt to develop ministries to these youth whose handicaps exclude them from the mainstream of our lives? To paraphrase Halford Luckock, if the church marries a given student generation, She may find herself widowed in the next, and that without visible means of support. Third, Southern Baptists should establish a Department of Youth Ministry. This department should be responsible for researching need and developing program resources for youth education, which would build upon, but not be bound to, offerings of the church program organizations. These are Sunday school, church training, Woman's Missionary Union, Brotherhood, the church music ministry. In fact, this department should constantly assess whether or not present agencies and programs for youth ministry should be retained or perhaps drastically revised. It should be empowered to coordinate all resources for youth ministry provided by any and all agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention. Its chief goal would be the development of a total church and denominational strategy for ministry with youth. The work of such a department would contrast our present condition, in which we have many organizations doing youth work, but providing scarcely a suggestion for the more comprehensive idea of youth program or youth ministry. Again, churches in adjacent or geographically interrelated areas should be encouraged to consider the wisdom of each church majoring on a unique type of youth ministry to which area youth might be attracted regularly or on a rotating schedule. For example, one church might major on counseling, another recreation, another music, another sex education, another creative worship, and so on. Staff leaders with gifts in this particular area of youth ministry would be sought and called by that specific church. This would not mean that a given church would have only one type ministry, but rather that it would major on that type. This plan could reduce, if not eliminate, the need for each church to provide leadership and programming of equal strength in all areas of youth ministry. A youth ministries council to coordinate the youth ministries of these churches would be composed of representatives from the cooperating churches. Such a plan would probably save money and energy, avoid some duplications, promote a needed sense of interdependence, and hopefully improve the overall quality of Christian education for youth. For whatever reasons, theologians have usually ignored the implications of adolescence for the formulations of theology. But those who minister directly with youth need the theologian's expertise in two ways. First, where youth are the target group, theologians need to develop a focus and background for theology, which correspond to youth's pattern of developmental needs and concerns. Except for brief articles by Ross Snyder, Randolph Miller, and Lester Rampley, Lewis Sherrill's Struggle of the Soul and Wayne Oates's On Becoming Children of God stand almost alone in seriously attempting this type of correspondence theology. And secondly, practitioners need the theologian's collaboration in perceiving how theology may be understood and communicated at all the different stages of human growth. This joint search could provide consistency in teaching the biblical revelation, which could eliminate some of the difficulties often experienced by adolescents as they attempt to build their theology on the foundation of childhood beliefs. Another recommendation is that Southern Baptists need a vigorous program of research, which can become the basis for effective youth ministry. Only one convention-wide study of Southern Baptist youth has been attempted, and its limitations were sufficiently obvious to cause the researchers to plan a replication. The results of the replication were completed last month. Seventh, not entirely unlike the identity crisis of the youth with whom he works, the minister with youth is facing a problem of vocational identity in a field which is in its own professional adolescence. There is a critical need to rethink the function and image of the minister with youth. The youth ministry should not be reserved exclusively for the young, energetic, and theologically unsophisticated leader, because the minister with youth must have not only a way with youth, but a way with adults. In fact, adult leaders are the primary group in his ministry. Instead of, quote, someone to work with our young people, unquote, ideally the minister with youth should be a maturing, theologically trained minister who builds a team of adult leaders to work with youth in ministry and mission. The reaching of this goal will require salaries and compensation which are attractive enough to command the lifelong service of the most competent men and women ministers. To conceive of the minister with youth as being involved in a lifelong vocation would help eliminate the assumption that his own developmental task is to grow up and grow out of the youth ministry. In conclusion, though they were formally ignored, treated as adults, or taken for granted, youth have recently become center stage actors in a society which envies what they represent, yet often fears or despises much of their behavior. As Richard Armour amusingly describes it, quote, "The world is about the same as ever, or a little worse, and adolescence has broken out everywhere in an especially virulent form. It has indeed reached epidemic proportions," unquote. Like other groups, the church must decide how to respond to this adolescent epidemic. Her options include panic, indifference, isolation, resistance, and creative change. The pace of the now generation demands action. The urgency of this pace was suggested by Janis Joplin, the female superstar of rock music. Shortly before her death from an overdose of drugs last month, at age 27, her doctor warned that she must slow her pace. "Slow down," she replied, quote, "Man, I'd rather have 10 years of super hypermost than live to be 70 sitting in some chair watching TV. Right now is where you are. How can you wait?" Unquote. One thing seems clear. The present time dimension robs the church of the luxury of waiting for a more convenient season. How the church responds to the urgent needs of today's youth will depend upon the priority given to its youth ministry.
Thank you, Dr. Cromer. You have put in your debt by this insightful analysis, not only those of us who hear you, but I am sure the entire Christian community, as what you have done will be shared not only again by those of us who have heard, but through the printed page. For indeed, you have given what is, at least in my judgment, the most balanced and perceptive analysis of the situation we confront that I have heard. I want to present Dean Alan Graves, who, as Dean of the School of Religious Education, had the privilege of recommending Dr. Cromer for faculty status back in 1961, and Dr. Graves will come to pronounce our benediction. May we stand.
We stand to give thee grateful thanks and praise for this one who has led us into careful and reasoned thought about our responsibilities and our relationships with this great segment of our society. As we deal with the adolescent generation in our homes, in our churches, in every relationship in which we touch them in life, we are grateful that our lives, that our insights, that our understanding, that our ministries shall be now informed and enlightened by what we have heard here today. We give thee thanks for this thy servant, for the leadership that he is giving here in our institution and in our denomination, in our expanding ministry to this great group of our population. We pray thy blessings upon him, his family, upon his ministries in our seminary, in the church where he serves. We pray thy blessings upon this fellowship of which he is such a significant part as we seek to fulfill our responsibilities to the young. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.